The Lord's purpose in salvation is to make His servants holy, and His law reminds us of that, first in His declarations of grace, and then the grace that enables and teaches godliness. Let us hear His law and its promise and its claim, and then respond with Psalter 425, stanzas 4 and 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands. And later in the book of Deuteronomy it says, to 1,000 generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox nor thy donkey, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. use the concluding prayer and incorporate it in a moment into the pastoral prayer of the congregation. But first we turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. This is a chapter that is quoted a couple of times in the form. In the first part, when it talks about being incorporated into the fellowship of Christ's death and resurrection. And again, in the prayer we already used, it also mentions being buried with him into his death and raised with him in newness of life. And those are quotes from Romans chapter 6. We'll read this whole chapter together, and it will also be the text for the preaching of the Word of God. It means, of course, that many details will be left unexplored, but sometimes it's a beautiful thing to take the big picture in the Word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon or consider ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members or parts of your body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A couple of things by way of announcement. You may know that the anti-prostitution laws in Canada were struck down by the Supreme Court. There's a petition in the back. This is the last week you have to sign that, urging the government to again write anti-prostitution laws. It's part of loving God and your neighbor to promote this kind of righteousness in society. So if you have not signed it, please do so. Also, Harvey Van Heerden's mother, Mrs. Van Heerden, and also I think an Oma and a family member to many of us, has passed away. So we will remember that family in our prayers. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We plead through the same Son of Thy love, be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, that they may increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and us. O Lord, we pray that they would not be covenant breakers and turn away from the Lord, but covenant keepers, that they would live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, that they would eternally praise and glorify Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Lord, we give thanks that the covenant is a covenant of grace, and that we in the New Testament are not poorer off than they were in the Old Testament. That as the children of Abraham and of every godly person in the Old Testament, every believing person, was considered to be a member of the church and considered to be united to the God of the covenant, that we in the New Testament are not less rich, have not been robbed, but have been given even greater riches and greater clarity. For we can read that our children are buried with Christ into His death and raised with Him in His resurrection, that in Christ all these riches are powerfully and clearly available to them. And we pray, O God, that the power of Christ's sin-killing death and the power of His holiness-producing resurrection would do its work in every one of our children. We know that also in the New Testament, children can be covenant breakers and can deny and push away and as branches in the vine be cut off from Christ. But only how we plead that the power of His grace, that the faithfulness of Thy own promises to 1,000 generations, and it hasn't even been 1,000 generations yet since Abraham, but oh, we pray that that power may be revealed in our children to the glory of Thy grace. Also, as parents, we can be so overwhelmed sometimes with our own weaknesses, with the weakness and the failings of our emotions and of our lips and our souls and our strength and our stumbling. And we can sometimes be so harsh and so impatient and so faithless to our own children, even as they can respond to Thy covenant so stubbornly and so rebelliously and so willfully. And oh, we cry out, desperately needing grace, and discovering in the covenant of grace that God has made the perfect arrangement for sinners in making a covenant of grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is able to do everything that we need. Grace that is able to give the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, to people who deserve the wages of sin. We confess our sins and our shortcomings, Lord. The law reminds us, the law humbles us, the law takes away any self-righteous pride that roots and rots and festers in our own hearts. It crushes us and tells us we are all beggars, guilty, defiled, failing, with only one hope, Jesus Christ the righteous, His death and life, His power and Spirit, His grace and truth. We cry out for that to be richly applied to our lives. And also in this congregation, Lord, there are two kinds of covenant children. Those who learn through the work of Thy Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ and to keep Thy commandments and to fight the fight of faith and to struggle and strive. And those who turn away, whose hearts are hard and rebellious and vain. Lord, we pray, glorify Thy grace, even in those listening this morning who are still dead in sin, who are still children of wrath, who, though in Christ, are still rebellious and careless. Lord, through heavenly power, change their hearts. And some of us in a baptism service remember children who wander and who stray from the Lord and who want nothing to do with the commandments and the promises of the Lord. Oh God, our hearts ache for them. We pray for them, comfort them, and grant that they may see to their joy that even now, the glorious grace of Jesus Christ pursues and turns these wayward ones. We think of those who struggle with infertility, with a miscarriage, and in a service like this are happy for others, but feel stabbed in the heart with longing, with the ache of empty arms, with desire. Lord, comfort them. Encourage them. Help them. Carry their burden for them and with them. We give thanks for answered prayers. What an amazing thing it is to receive also children, sometimes after years of longing and hoping. What a gracious gift. We pray, O God, for those who are grieving in our congregation. We think of Harvey Van Heerden and a number of others of us who have lost a beloved mother and grandmother and great-grandmother. We pray, Lord, that as death makes hearts sensitive, we pray that during this time, the power of the only comfort in life and in death may powerfully be blessed in this family circle. Lord, may the words of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, give hope and perspective and courage and turn hearts of many to thyself through these events. We pray for the nation in which we live. Lord, we grieve over the fact that our courts can strike down anti-prostitution laws as if there's somehow something wrong with trying to protect marriages, families, men, and especially women from being abused and mistreated in such a hideous way. Oh God, give us leaders who tremble at righteousness. Give us leaders who protect women rather than make it possible for them to be exploited and abused like this. Lord, we pray for those trapped and stuck in prostitution. We pray that many a Rahab may be redeemed today and also become a member of this congregation, someone who loves righteousness and purity, someone grafted into Jesus Christ. We pray for the community in which we live, Lord. We long that people from the community would be drawn into our congregation, especially those who have never heard of Jesus Christ or the gospel or the word of God, that they would be drawn in, that they would come hungry and eager and questioning and thirsty and discover the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We pray for our pastor this morning. Fill him with the Holy Spirit. Take away all cares and concerns and burdens and fears, and grant that one thing may remain, Jesus Christ, and the fullness of his gospel, and the triumphs of his grace, and the urgency of being right with him. We pray to give thanks for the gifts we enjoy, for blessings and mercies multiplied. We think of Bill Van Santen. We give thanks that he could celebrate his birthday today. He's been given another year, and Lord, we acknowledge that, and we rejoice with him. And we pray that this may be a feast day for him spiritually as he reflects on all thy faithfulness to him down through the years until this very day, Lord. Give him a blessed day, a day in which thy grace is precious to him and satisfies him. We pray that for all the older ones, struggling as they sometimes do, with aches of the body or with depression, with loneliness, with fears and tears and cares. Lord, encourage them, comfort them, help them, provide for them, walk with them, and be their song and their help. We pray, O God, for simply to just give thanks for all the mercies multiplied that shower us. Not only the sunshine, which is evidence of the goodness of God to the wicked and the godly, for moisture, for the land that is blossoming under a touch of the springtime sun. Longingly we pray for greater light from Jesus Christ, the great Son of Righteousness, that it may be springtime in our hearts. We pray for those who have grown hard and cold, who through backsliding, through sin, whose spiritual life has seemed to dim down into formalism and just going through the motions of distance from thee. Pray for the depressed. Lord, draw near to them. Draw them back. And as we hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ again this morning and the difference it's meant to make, not just when standing around an empty grave or a filled grave, but the difference it's meant to make in daily life too, we pray the Son of Righteousness may warm our hearts, may give new courage, may destroy sin and make righteousness flourish, that we may reap in our lives not the wages of sin, but the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 426, stanzas 1, 5, and 9 of 426. Beloved congregation of the Lord, no matter what chapter of Scripture you turn to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you find triumphant language. There's only one right way to preach the resurrection, and that is triumphantly. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ means the triumph of everything God has ever made promises about. It means that the fulfillment of eternal life has been visibly displayed on earth as an irreversible fact. You cannot turn back the clock. Satan's head has been crushed. Death has been defeated. Its sting has been taken away. And there is a real possibility for holiness beginning in this world and being perfected in the world to come. No matter what sinful men do to the bodies of those who know the Lord, God's people can know God's power is sufficient to repair everything, to make all things new. And that is what has energized the church on earth down through the ages. If you go to the old city of Split, as it's called, in what used to be Yugoslavia, you can find the ruins there of a palace built by slave labor for a Roman emperor named Diocletian. He hated Christians. He persecuted them. And at one point, he captured a bunch of them with a plan to drown them all in the sea. And he made them build his palace first. And they say you can still walk through the ruins. And if you look carefully, traced in the stones and in the concrete, you still find in various places the form of a fish, the symbol of the early Christians. They trace that fish there as a confession of faith in the face of death. The gospel of Christ's resurrection was their hope, and it's a hope that still speaks even when the palace of their tormentors lays in ruins. Now, that is, of course, the usual way in which we mention or use the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his church as hope for those who died in Christ. But it's just as vital to see that the resurrection is not just for when you stand at a graveside of a godly person who died, and it's not just for the day of judgment, but the resurrection has every bit as much to say about life in the here and now. It speaks about the very real possibility of a changed life and a changed heart and strength to serve the Lord. It means that sin has lost its reigning power in the life of a believer once and for all. And that is what our baptism is meant to point to. It is picturing being connected to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection and sharing, therefore, in the power of that death and resurrection now. What a wonderful encouragement that gives, not just to Christian believers, but to Christian parents. Because it speaks of the powerful, one-sided work of God's free grace, which is the only way your children can become holy on earth and fit for heaven. Our theme then is the resurrection fountain of holiness. We see that it's meant to change our thinking and that it's meant to change our behavior. Now, Romans 6 is from beginning to end a triumph song about the power of Christ's death and resurrection. And the case builds using examples until it comes to this rousing conclusion that most of us know by heart. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that conclusion is so triumphant and soaring and victorious that it almost seems to belong to another world and not this world of conflict with sin in which you and I daily and hourly live. Frankly, as parents, sometimes this world seems miles away from the world we're living in too, doesn't it? Your precious little ones will soon reveal a great deal of evidence of sin. The sobering words of the form of Scripture are true. They're irrefutably true. Our children are not born innocent. Or we use the word, we sometimes mean they don't have life experience. And from that point of view, it's true. But They're born sinners. Ask them to do something. And no matter if they're 2 or 15, how often the answer is no. It's a sigh, communicating with words and body language and screeching in every possible way. And as they grow older, they grow more experienced in sin. But every child is born a sin factory. You can plow a field this time of year and think it. The dirt looks clean and pure and good. But as soon as it's exposed to the sunshine of spring and to the rain, the weeds come shooting up all over the place. That's our hearts. That's the world we live in. But it doesn't seem to be the world our text lives in. And yet, if you look back at the first words of Romans 6, you quickly discover that this chapter does begin squarely in the same world you have to struggle in which a daily battle, an all-out war with sin is taking place. And it's precisely because it begins in and unfolds in the daily world of our struggle and need and our desperation that the triumphant song to which it crescendos by the end of the chapter is so triumphant. This chapter is about the real world, not about a dream world. And it's the resurrection of Christ that makes the difference. Let's listen, hoping and praying and asking that the Spirit of God would do the same thing in us, that it would crescendo us as we hear. Notice how the chapter begins in verse 1. The apostle asks a question that other people had started asking in response to his teaching of free grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, you have to understand that chapters 4 and 5 were all about justification by faith alone. It's a one-sided act of God's free grace by which a sinner who can only bring to God sin and nothing else is declared righteous once for all in the courtroom of God because of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And God's grace superabounds where sin has abounded. That's an irreversible moment by faith alone. The only way it happens is through the Holy Spirit as you simply believe in Jesus Christ as all your righteousness. And the question is sometimes raised then when people hear about how free that grace is. Since God's grace is glorified by forgiveness, why bother to try to obey and live a holy life? Because God's grace is glorified anyway by my sin. So the more He forgives me, the more His grace is glorified, right? It'd be easy for you and I to hear this and say, does anyone actually think that? Does anyone actually follow this twisted antinomian logic? Remember, antinomianism means being against the law of God as the standard of obedience. And as churches, we prize the relevance of the law of God. We just read it again this Sunday, as we do all the time. It's the measuring stick of our obedience. It also tests and measures every week how much you love God. We are not theological, theoretical antinomians as a church. And yet we are in constant danger of being practical antinomians. How? Well, for one thing, we're in danger of the antinomianism of laziness. Simply the kind of thinking about God and grace that says, well, God saves by grace, and so I'm okay. You allow yourself to drift through life because why bother about obedience? Because we're all sinners and it's for sinners anyway, right? You see how people who come to that conclusion live. And another form this takes is the antinomianism of the deceitfulness of sin. One of the deceptions of sin in you is to say, well, Christ already died for it. It's paid for. Go ahead and sin. It's covered. It's like damaging your car deliberately and then saying, well, the insurance will take care of that. Another way in which the question of verse 1 can be raised, the antinomianism of weariness. That happens when you get so tired. I'm battling sin day in and day out. You know, it's a no holds wrestling match in which sin uses every dirty trick in the book continually. And you start to say to yourself, sometimes also as a father and a mother, in a moment of discouragement and weariness when you've lost it and you've said or done something you shouldn't to your kids, and you say, well, what's the use? I'm not getting anywhere. You can think the same thing as parents do when you notice that your precious, dear children are sinners. And how do you recognize sinners? Sinners sin. They love sin. They live in sin. They experiment with sin. They trade one sin for the next. And to each of these forms of antinomianism, the answer of the apostle is very emphatic. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or literally translated, may it never be. But then the apostle does something wonderful in the rest of the chapter. For rather than telling us that antinomianism of whatever form, whether laziness or weariness or deceitfulness, is wrong, he simply unfolds the wonderful works of Jesus Christ, specifically his death and resurrection, pictured in your baptism, and the way in which the power of these things flow into the believer in such a way that the believer is lifted out of the miry pit and pulled out of the rut that he has sunk in and made to soar on the wings of grace, so that by the end of the chapter, if you stick with the apostle and follow him and understand what he's saying, you can soar by the grace of God as well. More than that, it makes you want to get up and keep fighting and keep battling against sin in your own heart as a parent and in the hearts of your precious children, knowing that in Christ God gives everything you need. One Puritan put it like this: the Christian life is daily traveling between your own emptiness and need and the fullness that is in Jesus Christ, and receiving that fullness. How does this divinely inspired energy boost unfold? Well, the apostle does it in two ways in this chapter. In the first 11 verses, he wants to change our thinking. And in the second half of the chapter, he wants to change our behavior. Now, why do it this way? Well, because what you think always decides how you act. Right thinking leads to right living, and wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Or to put it another way, attitude is key to effort. And attitude is just another word for how you think. So you see that doctrine is important and practical when you understand it rightly. That's why it's so important to think straight. You see, if you're a pessimist about the possibility of living a godly life in this world and growing in that, you won't try hard. And if you're an idealist in the wrong sense of the word, you won't try hard either, because you say, I'm a great person. But if you're a biblical optimist, not a rosy-colored one, but a biblical optimist, you will see the opportunity in your challenges and struggles. Do you know why people in Reformed churches are often pessimistic? Because we hammer so hard on Romans 7 and on the struggle with sin that we forget that God sandwiched Romans 7 between Romans 6 and Romans 8. Now, I love the classical view of Romans 7, that it's about the struggle of a believer. But that struggle must be placed where God places it, squarely between some of the most triumphant declarations in the entire Bible. And we may not disconnect Romans 7 from Romans 6 and Romans 8. For God, as it were, has linked the arms of Romans 7 on each side with these glorious declarations of his all-sufficient grace. Verse 3 starts the retuning of our thinking like this. Know ye not? Don't you know? Here's something to learn. Here's something never to forget. Every time antinomianism tries to come and trip you up and suck and drag you down, whether laziness or weariness, come back to what you should know. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That as like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk. We should live in newness of life. And here a carefully built and biblically guarded optimism is unfolded. And here's the connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this baptism service. Now we could spend, and scholars spend 50 pages sometimes debating about what this means for whether baptism should be by dipping, sprinkling, or immersion. We're not going to get into all of that this morning. I found Baptist theologians who argue that only immersion from the burial language here is fitting is wrong. So, but leave that for another time. What we simply need to see is this. We need to focus our attention, not first of all and not just on what baptism says for our children, but for what baptism should continue to mean in the life of an adult believer. Did you notice our form does the same thing? Baptism symbolizes something. Union with Jesus Christ. And that is why it's called baptism into Jesus Christ. Or more specifically, into His death and resurrection. And so we'll do the same thing the form does this morning. Focus first of all on believing parents and what that teaches. If you want an example of union, I've used it before, but it works. Especially when there's little ones in front of you. Think of a mother and a baby connected and joined by the umbilical cord. Everything goes back and forth. Food, water, oxygen, life. We're born with a spiritual umbilical cord plugged into Adam. From it we get guilt and pollution and sin and death. But God steps in and does something. He unhooks that spiritual umbilical cord from Adam and He plugs it into Jesus Christ. And once you are connected there, everything He is starts to flow through that cord. And you get righteousness and purity and holiness and eternal life because of the power of His death and the power of His resurrection. And baptism beautifully pictures that wonderful grace. What does it mean to be connected to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection? When it comes to holiness, to use the words of the chapter, it simply means this, that in Christ His people have died to sin and walk in new life. This is the knowledge, the logic of grace that every converted and changed person in whom God has begun a work needs to learn about himself. Not only that Jesus Christ died for you, but that you died with Him. You died to sin because you have been buried with Him. And you are alive to God because you have been raised with Him from the dead spiritually. Now, I know what you're going to say. Because the same thing goes through my mind every single time I read Romans 6. How can I have died to sin when I sin daily? How can I have died to sin when I battle and fight and fail and struggle? The very fact that you battle is evidence you've died to sin, but more on that in a minute. You see what the problem is? You and I, when we think of sin, child of God, start in the wrong place with our thinking. You are making the foundational truth, the felt presence of sin in your life, rather than the fact that you were plugged into Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. You are starting not with the fact that you died with Him and lived with Him. And that is what the apostle corrects in Romans chapter 6. Because that is what gives the strength and energy to carry on with the fight as pictured in Romans 7. Notice how many times he says it in this chapter. Verse 3, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, reckon, consider, think of it this way, he's saying. Verse 11, reckon, calculate, do the logical calculation. Consider yourself this way. Every believer must begin thinking about holiness and obedience in his life with about who he is in Jesus Christ. Your identity has been changed. You died and rose again with Him, and therefore the power of this is guaranteed to come through your spiritual umbilical cord and into your life. And that is where you must look first. Not to what you feel, not to what you experience, not to your failures, not to your sins. An example. Imagine a house. It's in the dead of winter. It's a blustery minus 20. The furnace is broken. It's cold, and you feel the cold. Someone comes in and fixes it and leaves the house with the furnace up and running. Now, what's the most important fact that you need to know if you're in the house at that moment? The cold that you feel, or the knowledge you have that the furnace is running? if you are in that house, you can know that it's going to get warm. And even as you shiver, you can tell yourself, wait, because the furnace is running and it's going to warm up and it's only a matter of time. Oh, dear believer, you are hooked into the death and resurrection of Christ. The power of his sin-killing death and the power of his holiness-producing resurrection is already blowing in you through him. And it's only a matter of time before he flushes out the remaining sin and makes you as sinless as he is. Not in this life, of course. And the classical language of only making a beginning is beautiful and it's biblical and it's fitting. But that classical language should not distract us or confuse us from the clear thinking of the gospel. It's only a matter of time. That is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is meant to do in the life of a Christian. Once you are hooked up to him, this is the key fact in your life. Not the sin you still feel. Not the sin you still have to battle. Do you realize that the very fact that you battle it is proof of God's presence in you? No, the most important thing is this. His powerful resurrection, that will win in the end. Do you reckon? Do you know? Do you think this way? Another example from the chapter itself. People of God, believer. The apostle talks about your funeral here. He says that you were dead and buried with Christ and that your baptism pictures that. So that what it is saying is this, your death with Christ to sin is so sure that your sinful nature is dead and buried. How do you know someone has died? The funeral removes all doubts. You see the coffin close. You see it lowered into the ground. It's filled in. It's over. Do you realize, believer in the Lord, that the funeral for your sinful nature has already been held when Jesus Christ was laid in the grave? That is how sure God is that your sin will totally die. And the guarantee for your perfect sinless holiness is visible in the empty grave as he rose again from the dead, irreversibly connected by that spiritual umbilical cord to everyone who would ever be his. You are connected to him. You share in his life. It's a done deal. God's held the funeral for your sin, and he has celebrated with an open grave your perfect holiness. You are risen with Christ. And therefore, in the struggle, you may and should turn in hope to him. Another example, I read a Reader's Digest condensed book once. True story of a family that was taken hostage by three convicts who escaped from jail. And they barged into the home. They only had one gun that they'd stolen from a police officer as they escaped. And they made the father go to work as if everything was normal. And they held the little boy and the mother hostage in the home. And at one point, the detective figured it out. He met the father at work. And he said to the father, "You stay away from home and we'll take care of it." And the father said, "No, I'm not going to leave my family at the mercy of these killers." And the policeman said, "Well, I respect that as a man." He said, "Here, you can have my gun. You take it with you." And the father did something very bold. He took the gun, he emptied it of all its bullets, and he took an empty gun into the house with him. Because he guessed that those men would search him. And sure enough, they did. They found they took away the gun. They were so angry. And later on that day, the police were breaking in to rescue the family. And the father and the little boy were upstairs in one of the bedrooms. And one of the thugs was holding the gun taken from the father to the head of the little boy. And making demands. And the father said to the little boy, "Ralphie," he said, "listen to me. Listen carefully. There are no bullets in that gun. Do you believe me?" And the little boy nodded his head and he said, "Now I want on the count of three, I want you to run out of the room and I'm going to fight this man." And the thug shouted, "Don't move, I'll shoot you if you run." And the father said, "He can't. Just trust me, son." And they came to count. 1, 2, 3. "Ralphie, run!" And he ran and the thug was pulling the trigger and just click, click, click on an empty chamber. The gun was empty. and the boy was saved. And Jesus Christ's resurrection means the same thing for those who belong to him. That sin, as it makes its motions and its threats and its shouts and its demands, over and over again, the apostle says in this chapter, we know, we know, we know. Therefore, consider yourself. Oh, how a believer needs to hear this again and again and again. As often as the battle fatigue sets in, as often as temptation leaves its sinful stains of ugliness behind you, as long as you still grieve over the remaining sin that rots and festers in you, so that your conscience shouts the alarm and the law of God sounds its threats, and those threats should make you quick to repent and quick to return to the Lord. But they shouldn't crush your hopes, O believer, for you've been buried with Jesus Christ and raised with him. The battle has already been won. And God tells you in the name of Jesus Christ this morning, there are no more bullets in the gun of sin. It cannot kill you because you are already dead to sin in Christ and alive unto God through his resurrection. That is the message of the first half of Romans 6. Do you believe this? And when you learn to think biblically this way about yourself, what a liberating thing that is. Because it tells you that the secret of holiness is not first of all what you do or feel or your struggles or your experience, but it depends on, it begins with, and it ends with an act of God's glorious, one-sided, powerful, victorious grace. And it's no wonder that the scriptural teaching on the resurrection overflows with joy and praise, even on the battlefield of this present world. Oh, how could you not praise God if Romans 6 describes you this morning? How could you not feel the power of the liberty proclaimed here? Thank God for such a gift. But that, of course, begs for further explanation. Because if you only had the first half of Romans 6, you could still go wrong. You feel that, don't you? As powerful, as liberating as this message of total grace through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, you already feel the subtle sucking seductions of sin in your own heart and thoughts right now, don't you? Just sin, then it doesn't matter. That's why the apostle has to repeat his question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid, never! The change in thinking that the resurrection gospel is meant to produce in the believer will also results in a change in behavior. And that's our second point. Halfway through, the chapter switches from triumphant proclamation to command. Switches from focusing on the thinking of a believer based on Christ's work to the behavior of that believer also flowing out of Christ's work. And this proves to us this chapter is not one-sided. The apostle doesn't pretend that sin is no longer a problem in the heart of a converted person. Sin remains sinful. Its ruling power has been broken, but it is still there. The sin of a believer can do great damage. It can wreak havoc, like David's sin. It can dishonor God. It can destroy so much. It is a grave danger. And the apostle, with as much urgency in the second half as there is triumphant proclamation in the first half, says, therefore this, don't use your body as tools for sin. But present yourself to obedience and service to God. Hear the proclamation of the triumphant, gracious power of the resurrection spiritually as reason for diligence rather than to put up your feet and go to sleep spiritually. The foundation has been laid for diligence, not for laziness. Encouragement has been provided to keep on, not to slack off. Hear the renewed call to holiness in this text, built right on the solid foundation of Christ's cross and resurrection. God in Christ gives every resource necessary to pursue holiness, to hate and run from sin. He connects you to Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit so that resurrection power continually flows from him to you. He makes it possible to obey. He says to you, you died to sin in Christ and you are alive unto God. Therefore, run in the way of my commandments. Grow in obedience. Make progress in the pursuit of holiness. And the apostle uses another example to encourage this pursuit of obedience. He says, when you were connected to Christ, you were set free from the ruling power of sin, verses 16 and through 18 and 19. Now, this doesn't mean you were liberated to do whatever you want. It doesn't mean you don't have a boss at all anymore, and that you're a law to yourself. But what really happened was this: you changed owners. The old boss was sin, and you were its slave, and you gave yourself to sin, and you were earning the wages that sin always pays, death. But now you are connected to Jesus Christ, and you get a new boss. And he also has commands for you to obey and to bear the fruit of holiness and to receive the promise of life. How could you not do so, since he has set you free and given you the very power needed through his death and resurrection? Because of the gospel proclamation of this text, the preaching of holiness becomes all the more powerful and real. You see, without the first half of the chapter telling us to be holy and telling us to obey and learn to love the Lord, would be like telling a slave still under a cruel master not to listen to his demands and to listen to you instead. Your commands would only emphasize his bondage and mock his helplessness. But think of a biblical example. Israel, in bondage in Egypt. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." What does Pharaoh do? He demands, "You better make all the usual quota bricks, and you better find your own straw, and I'm going to beat you if you don't." Israel wasn't free until God came with a powerful hand and crushed the obstinate Pharaoh and delivered them by blood and by power and by grace. And then he gave them a new law, his word, and expected their obedience. The deliverance is a picture there of what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ would do. And since God sets his people free from the tyranny of sin, it makes disobedience the most unreasonable thing in the world. How unreasonable to sign up for a new job and still to listen to that old abusive, bullying boss barking his orders. What should your new boss think if the old boss stops into your new office and starts telling you what to do and you listen? That doesn't fit, does it? It's the most unreasonable thing imaginable. And that's why the apostle says to people who looked at his teaching and said, "Well, you're just saying we should all just go and enjoy sin and not worry about it." He says, "God forbid! I died to sin. How can I live in it?" And that brings the discriminating, the testing, the searching application needed. The apostle himself brings it in verse 16. "The person to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, the one you habitually obey, that is your master." Either sin or righteousness. Either sin or God. Now, why does he say it? To take away the joyful, triumphant certainty of the first half? No. But to make sure that the deceitfulness of sin doesn't get you to abuse the hope of the first half. To make sure that no one deceives himself and says, "Well, I can just do whatever the world does and sin whatever I want to. And I'm on my way to heaven because it's all grace," and think that everything's fine. This warning needs to sound along the encouragement, doesn't it? The struggler needs to be comforted. The one who grieves in the fight against sin, who is weary, needs to be helped. But the careless need to be shaken awake, and the disobedience need to be aroused. And if you are careless and disobedient and daydream about going to heaven while you are serving sin, then you need to be warned you're not what you think you are. Does the resurrection gospel then have nothing to say to the servant of sin, also to the covenant child who's still a servant of sin? It does. But the proclamation to the unchanged is different. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, quoting the apostles, repent and believe the gospel. Turn to this risen Lord and surrender to him. Now you may say, "Well, how can an unconverted person do that? Makes no sense." And that command would be a total waste of time were it not for this. That through the energizing spirit of Jesus Christ, God, through the command preached, produces the very life necessary to respond to and to carry it out. You need the power of his resurrection and the power of his death to sin once for all to break into your own life. God demands holiness and obedience from every one of you. But you're still stuck, some of you, under an old master. You think you're free, but you're a slave. And if you don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him, turn from your sin. If you don't believe that that's you, go ahead and try to live up God's standard of holiness on your own, and you'll discover you're a slave to sin. You can't do it. So no matter how hard you try, that makes you a slave, doesn't it? Do you know what wages your master will pay you in the end? Verse 21. When you are the servant of sin, the fruit of disobedience to God is visible in your life continually, and it's not a struggle at all, and it's always just sin, sin, sin. He'll pay the wages of death. Do you realize this, those of you who are servants of sin? You may say, well, I'm not a servant of sin. I'm not that bad. I'm just serving myself. I just want to do life my own way. But that makes you the servant of sin, the slave of sin, and your paycheck's in the mail. Oh, turn to the gospel of a Christ crucified and raised again before it's too late, that you may be set free from the tyranny of sin. It was powerfully pictured to you in your very baptism, that God wants covenant children to know you are a branch in Christ. And if you do not bear fruit, you will be cut off. But for now, you're still that branch. And there is still life in the vine that can be drawn up into you, the branch. Obey the gospel before it's too late. Listen to God's proclamation and turn to Him and say, oh, Lord Jesus, set me free too. And you also can know the freedom and joy of obedience to the power of His death and resurrection. This resurrection gospel has wonderful applications for Christian parents. First of all, it provides the power you need to be a godly example. It can be so crushing as a parent. And this is probably more so the case when you have four or five already. Because sometimes you might have come to church struggling with sinning your children and being unreasonable and ornery and demanding yourself. And how you need the grace of God to overpower that. One of the most important ways you can fulfill your baptism vows is by seeking to grow in holiness and service. And your child will see in your life an example of the beauty of the gospel. And by the way, if you blew it this morning, you can confess that to God and your children and let them see the power of grace at work in that as well. And that can, with the blessing of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit, stir in them a longing to share in that grace and live in that holiness themselves. Oh, be as holy as you can, parents, in and through Jesus Christ. What an encouragement this gospel of having died to sin and risen to new life in Christ should be to you. But there's more to be said. Your child was just baptized into Christ's death and resurrection too. Now we have to be careful here, as was mentioned. We cannot assume that all covenant children are therefore renewed in heart. The Bible very clearly tells us that there are two kinds of covenant children, always have been, Old and New Testament. They're branches in the vine, as I just reminded you. We cannot take baptism as reason to say, well, all our children are born again and on their way to heaven. That'd be wrong. But we're given there a foundation, a source from which to draw. Where to turn? Baptism is the most powerful argument that you can use in prayer, praying that the power of Jesus' sin-killing death and the power of His holiness-producing resurrection will flow into this branch, this little one that is connected to Jesus Christ, and will do its marvelous work and will renew their hearts and change them. God fills your mouth with arguments to use with Him in prayer and gives you reason to look and hope even as you labor. And in that labor, whether as a Christian believer or as a parent, what reason for hope and for diligence is found in Christ. Isn't that how the apostle builds to the triumphant crescendo in a chapter that is written for this present world? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in every way, shape, and form. Forgiveness, holiness, freedom. Being cleansed and dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a gift Jesus Christ is. Look now back at this chapter and look back over your life from the mountaintop and the crescendo of the last verse. What a gift Jesus Christ is, that in Him those who know His grace are dead with Him. And and already living in his new life. It's a guarantee of the perfection of the world to come. Therefore, press on in the strength and power God supplies. I can't help but think as we close of a beautiful old rhyme that John Bunyan wrote celebrating the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. It's typical John Bunyan, and it's beautiful. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet or hands. I could even say, the law with its threats cuts off my feet and hands. How can I run? But Bunyan answers, the gospel speaks of better things. It tells me, fly, and gives me wings. That's the difference Jesus Christ makes in a Christian home. Doesn't that make you want to sing, to praise the resurrected Lord Jesus, to say to him, I love the Lord who hears my cry. I am thy servant, bound and yet free, thy handmaid son, whose shackles or handcuffs thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee. Amen. glorious, gracious, and all-sufficient God who has given in Jesus Christ such a treasure, not just in dying, but every bit as much in living in this present world, the world in which we sweat and labor and grieve and stumble and are needy. What a perfect match. The fullness of grace in Jesus Christ and the fullness of need in us poor sinners. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn to live from out of His fullness. That even as we struggle and grieve and slip and wrestle, that we would do so knowing, considering, and reckoning as this chapter does. We pray that everyone who knows something of Thy grace in their life and Thy work would leave this place powerfully encouraged and comforted. We pray for those who don't, for those who are still the servants of sin, who make it clear in how they live, in spite of the fact that they've been united with Jesus Christ, they still are the servants of sin. Lord, break their hearts before it's too late. Set them free. Deliver them from themselves by a powerful, effective, life-changing act of Thy glorious grace. We thank Thee for the ability and the pity of Christ sparkling in the baptism of our children before they even feel the reality of these things. And we pray that we may look to Him in hope and may see to our joy our children set free by the same act of free and sovereign grace. What a mercy to be able to sing for many of us, O Jehovah, in sovereign grace has saved my soul from death, dried all my tears, secured my feet from falling, and now I will live before His face. Thanks be to Thee for Thy unspeakable grace. We ask it in Jesus' name.